or the wrath. And because of what he has done for us, we can live in freedom and in liberty, knowing that our eternal security is secured. So we're going to turn the rest of the meeting over to Nick.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's good to see you. This week has been an interesting week. So Wednesday with elders and deacons meeting, I was unable to go because I wasn't feeling so great. My throat was on the verge of not working anymore. When I say that, I don't know, it's this weird thing I get as a teacher where I'm just like, things are going to stop working. That's a problem. I'm not going to be able to talk. That's my job. I get paid for that sort of thing. So, you know, this morning, Don came up to me and he said, you know, we're worried. We're thinking about who is going to take over for you if you were not going to be able to make it. So Don had, I'm still a little bit like this. If my throat goes, Don, wherever you are, just if you can come up here and finish the rest for me, that'll be awesome. So We'll see how it goes. Now, it's been a good week. This kind of weather has been a little bit crazy. Anyway, it's been really nice. So, speaking of Don, I don't see him. He's here, I know it. But I'm gonna, he can hear me in there. I know he's a pretty big movie buff. And it's interesting, I had a conversation with him. I think he even really likes Woody Allen movies, right? Am I right? Yeah, okay. So, interestingly, if he was here, I'd ask him if he saw Match Point. Okay, so at this movie, Match Point, I remember it was probably back in high school, and it was this really interesting experience. I used to love going to see movies. I still like movies. Actually, I don't like movies anymore. It's too much of a time and commitment, though I like shows better. Whatever, who cares? I would watch movies all the time. I had ninth period free in high school, so what I would do is I would leave from school and go to NIAC and watch movies, sometimes by myself. I think that happened multiple times. But on this particular occasion, again in high school, I went with a few friends, and we saw this movie called Match Point, and as we were walking out, you know, you do the typical, so what'd you think, right? Now, what was really interesting is that I was like excitedly asking, what did you think? Because I really liked the movie a lot. My friends were like, that was the worst movie I've ever seen in my entire life. And so, you know, my nature, okay, I'm working on this. There's a bit of sarcasm in me. So when I said like, what are you guys talking about? That seriously, that movie was awesome. Did you not like catch all the references to blah, 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 blah? And they're looking at me. And they're trying to figure out, they're like, is he messing with us? And then I'm looking at them too, because I'm thinking, are they messing with me? Because that movie was really, anyway, there was a big, big miss is what it came down to. And what was interesting, I think the miss came, the reason I liked the movie was because in the beginning of it, there was the main character was reading a book called Crime and Punishment. And it just so happened that I had just finished reading Crime and Punishment, which was an accomplishment for me. It was like Russian literature was tough. It was really interesting, but I powered through and I made it. So what was fascinating about that is I picked up on that reference, and then the story of Match Point kind of proceeded to follow the narrative of Crime and Punishment. And so what happened there for me, in the beginning of this movie, a simple reference to this book opened up to me a whole plot line and a story that I had previously read that was almost, it kind of informed the rest of the movie. The rest of the movie like followed along with that. And so I know my friends at that point, that's kind of what I was trying to touch on, and that, wait, didn't you catch this point that led to this point? Okay, let me also back up and say that has happened once and it's never happened again where I make academic references to a movie, blah, blah, blah. I'm no critic. Okay, that's not me. But what was interesting about that is in the beginning of the movie, there was something that happened that framed the rest of it. Okay? And in the book of Ephesians here, as I've been kind of reading through this first section, what I'm seeing is that this beginning section right here that we're looking at is kind of framing out the rest of Ephesians. And so what we're doing is, yes, we're spending a lot of time on this one section and these few verses, but the big picture of the entire book of Ephesians is that we are getting, in this beginning section, where Paul is praising God for the blessings that we've received, we're getting kind of this picture of the themes that are going to be discussed in the rest of the book. And so that's kind of important, again, as we get into this book, or into this section, into today's thought, to understand that this, you know, this part of Ephesians is framing the rest of the book here. And before we go any further, let's just open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can be here and we can come under your word. And God, I ask that you would help us to come under the weight of the glory of your salvation. Allow us to be moved to praise in being pressed by the magnitude of Christ's part in our salvation, of how God's plan for his Son is a foundational blessing to any who would believe. God, we pray that the words from your word would have an effect in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, let's get into it here. So, I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to go through the whole, we're going to take the unit as a whole. We're going to read, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1037. And starting in verse 3, it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." That is one sentence. That is one sentence. Okay? We have broken it up here in our translations to make it an individual sentence, but in the Greek, that is one sentence that was written to a group of people who understood each part of this. I don't know about you, but before getting into this here, this section was incredibly difficult for me to understand what was going on. But as we pick this apart, hopefully we come to an understanding of just the weight of these different things that encompass our salvation. And so let's start with the topic sentence, the topic statement, because this is one sentence, which is this right here in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so as Paul leads us through what this means, he brings us through these foundational blessings, right? The foundational blessings of the fact that we have a Father in heaven who has selected us before the foundations of the world. And that's crazy to think about. The selection, us being selected to be Christians, took place before our birth, It took place before, okay, we'll go the foundation of the United States. It took place before the foundation of Earth. It took place before the foundation of time. I can't really comprehend that, but it's pretty encouraging to know that we were selected. And now, the purpose of this selection was so that we would be adopted by Jesus Christ, and that we would be accepted in Christ. And this is kind of what we went through the last time we were in Ephesians. This is what we looked at in verses 4 through 6. It was talking about how the Father had selected us. Let me go here with it. And so this section can be broken up into three different things: the selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so in the next set of verses, what we're looking at is, again, 7 through 12. We're going to see the blessings in regards to the provisions that Christ made for God's plan of adoption. And so it's here that we find, again, the blessings we receive related to the second person of the Trinity. What's really cool about this section here is we are hitting on the Father, we're hitting on the Son, and we're hitting on the Holy Spirit and how they work together for our salvation. So from this section, what we're going to see is that we praise God for the blessings we receive from the role of Jesus in our amazing, in our glorious salvation. So the blessing of redemption, the knowledge of God's will for him, and the fact that we are part of his inheritance. Now I say these things, and I rightfully so have some blank looks up here. So we're going to try to unpack what these things mean, because it requires some unpacking. So where we'll start is we'll start with verse 7. And we'll break this down one part at a time. So verse 7 reads this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So the word of God tells us that when you believe, you are bought by the blood of Jesus. You are bought by the blood of Jesus. Now, this concept here, this concept of redemption, is absolutely critical. It's absolutely critical for us to understand this. Now, to redeem, and we've heard this before, hopefully, but to redeem means to purchase and set free by paying a price. Now, what's interesting in the context of, again, the times, we have about 6 million slaves were in the Roman Empire. 6 million. And oftentimes, they were bought and sold, sort of like pieces of furniture were bought and sold. They were property. Now, what a man could do, though, like within the context of that, what a man could do, a free man, he could buy a slave, purchase a slave, and then set him free. And essentially, everyone, this is what Jesus did for us. We were slaves to sin, but he bought us with his blood, and then he set us free. And so again, the price Jesus paid, or the price was Jesus' own blood. And so what redemption means, when we put our faith in Christ, it means we are free from the law, we're free from the slavery to sin, as well as we are free from the power of Satan and also the world. Now, more than a century ago, an evangelist preached a really stirring sermon on the theme of the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation. After the service, a refined, fashionably dressed woman said something like this to the evangelist: "You know, I wish you would not speak so much about the blood of Christ. It nauseates the ladies and gentlemen." To this, the preacher replied, "But Christ did not die for ladies and gentlemen. He died for sinners." Amen? Amen. It's powerful stuff, something to be aware of. Another kind of just way of framing this. You know, Prime Minister Winston Churchill was honoring a member of the Royal Air Force who had defended Britain during World War II. Recounting their brave service, he declared, "Never in history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few." Let me do that one more time. Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few. A similar sentiment appears on a memorial plaque in Bastogne, Belgium. Ah, Band of Brothers, you failed me, I forgot. So here, there raged the famous Battle of the Bulge, which again, if you've seen that show, it's pretty impactful. It was one of the bloodiest conflicts of the Second World War. And the inscription in honor of the United States 101st Airborne reads, "Seldom has so much American blood been shed in the course of a single action. O Lord, help us to remember." Because by remembering, we honor them. Those are fitting and well-deserved tributes to the courageous men and women who sacrificed so much for their country. Now you think about those things, right? And the power of them. But then there is one whose selfless sacrifice resulted in benefits not only for a single country or a group of countries, but for people of all nations. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, he died on a cross and shed his blood to pay for the penalty of our sins. And in doing so, he guaranteed our freedom. And now the freedom is different here, right? It's not freedom from the tyranny of Hitler. It's freedom from the penalty, freedom from the power, and someday even freedom from the presence of sin. So of Jesus, it can be said, never in history, in the history of mankind, have so many owed so much to one man. His was the greatest sacrifice, and through his death, we have salvation. The only way to have forgiveness of sin and the promise of heaven. So God, could you move our hearts today? Could you move our hearts today in light of the redemption that we have from the blood of your Son? And this is, God, we praise you for his blood that was shed to provide the freedom from sin to all who would believe. And this is so cool. So this goes out to all the believers in the room, right? You have been bought by his blood. You have been forgiven of all your sins. And so this is foundational, everyone. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So not only have you been redeemed, and this is so cool because blessing upon blessing, not only have you been redeemed, but in verse 7, no. But in verses 8 through 10, we read that you have been given wisdom to understand the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. All right, so this is, again, something we need to unpack here. What does this mean, the mystery of his will? So let's kind of jump into it here. So, but first, let's take a look. I'm all messed up here. Here we go. I want to read this section out. So now I know this is 8 through 10, but it's important to get the last part of verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Check this out. According to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So, this is kind of a meaty section. We're going to be spending a little bit of time on this, trying to work this thing out. So we can break this section here into three different parts. And we're going to, the way I'm going to break it down is that the first part is the provision of wisdom. And the next part is going to be the manner of the provision. And the third is going to be the goal of the provision. And so, again, just so we don't get lost in the details of this, I want to give you kind of the thought here, which is this, kind of summed up. God provides us wisdom to understand this, that all things are going to be summed up in Christ. And that this will happen at the end of times. So Christ is going to rule and reign over all things at the end of times. That's the mystery that's being revealed to us. And the way he's revealing this is according to his good pleasure. So to now break this up into, starting with verse 8 right here. So we see that God provides wisdom according to the riches of his grace. All right, so from the second part of verse 7, we have this idea. So we say, according to the riches of his grace. And that, while that's referring to the redemption of us through the blood of Christ, we also see in verse 8, it says, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so he applies these same riches to us in the form of wisdom and prudence. Now, another translation for that word abound is not a word I use typically in normal day life. That's not something that's happening for me. So another word that can be translated to is lavish. Again, I'm not saying I'm using lavish often in my life. I'm not like throwing lavish parties. I'm not lavishing my children with gifts. It's just maybe I should be, but lavish seems to, there's more context for me on that. And so what this does, and I want to kind of get at this word a little bit, because what God is doing is he's lavishing us with wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and discretion. And so I guess a good way to understand this, since I don't really have any context for giving you like an example of lavishing, right? I'm not throwing any lavish parties. It's not happening. But as Joe kind of mentioned this morning, we are reading through the book of 1 Kings. And so in the book of 1 Kings, we hear about the temple that Solomon built, okay? And so that's something that I would consider to be lavish. And lavish is not this is not a bad thing. But check this out. Let me see if I can get there. All right. So this is kind of just like a recreation of what the holiest of the holies would have looked like in Solomon's time. Okay, so in this room, check this out. The room was basically built, it was built out of solid wood first. Okay, that wood was shipped in from Lebanon. Okay, so they built this wood, they did all the carvings, and then what they did on top of that, okay, so if that wasn't lavish enough to just bring wood from a different country and then lay a whole entire room with this wood and build out these carvings, what Solomon did was that he overlaid the entire room with gold, as well as the altar, and as well as the wooden carved cherubim. All that stuff was overlaid with gold. Again, just first time like reading this and going through this and trying to picture what that would have looked like, it must have been unbelievable. Now, nobody was really allowed in there. Nobody was allowed in there. That was the dwelling place of God. That was the holiest of holies. But just thinking about that room and how it was built, the idea of lavish conjures this thought of not sparing any expense at all. And if you're going to overlay an entire room with gold, that is not sparing any expense. And it's, you know, it's not just this idea of giving. It's giving extravagantly. And in the case of Solomon, you know, this spending was done in the context of great wealth. It's kind of like God. His spending is done in the context of great, great wealth. You know, this is mind-blowing, too. 1 Kings 10:21 reads this. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. And it's just, again, speaking to this tremendous wealth and spending out of this tremendous wealth. So the thing that God lavishes us with is wisdom and prudence. Now, that's the idea of lavish. This is how we've been given, how much we've been given from God. And so what I want to do next is look at the two words, wisdom and prudence. And so another kind of translation, again, for these words to help us kind of get at what this is saying here would be insight and discretion. insight and discretion. And, you know, these words, they're kind of similar, right? But there's the nuance in there. They're similar but have a little bit different of a thrust. So what's interesting about this, and you know, in receiving the forgiveness of sins, we are given insight into the fact that God no longer holds us guilty for our sins because they've been paid for. On top of that, we're also given discretion to understand that our new freedom is not license to live for self, but freedom to serve the living God. Now, again, this is kind of like, this is a minor point in, like, we're going to get at what God is really trying to get at here, but this is an important point as well, that we're given insight and discretion, right? It's important to understand that we're free, and it's really important to understand how to express that freedom. And now, if you think about God's wisdom in giving us this stuff, there's some examples that we can really go to for somebody being given freedom and then not having the wisdom to operate within that freedom. I would say winning the lottery is a perfect example of that, right? Like, so you have somebody who is all of a sudden becomes financially free. This is what we all hope for when we go to the, no. This is what thousands of people, when they see that $456 million jackpot, they go and line up, and they're hoping for financial freedom. Now, this is, you can go to the internet and pick up any story on this stuff and see how people's lives have been totally just ripped apart because of this. One guy's name was Whitaker. He's already a millionaire, 55 years old. Bought a ticket, or a winning ticket, for $315 million. Now, right after that, the guy's life started falling apart. He had some legal problems and personal demons that pushed him towards heavy drinking. And this guy also, I guess, was frequenting some strip clubs, reported that $545,000 had been stolen from his car while in the parking lot of one of these clubs. Again, something I can't conceive of. But, you know, the next thing, he suffered personal tragedies after, like, his granddaughter died of a drug overdose. Her mother died 5 years later. And basically, his thing said, I wish I'd torn up that ticket. As on reflecting on kind of all this stuff. And so again, it's this idea of, if we are given freedom and not wisdom to operate within that freedom, our life is going to be a train wreck. And so the provision that God has given us is wisdom. And God has lavished us with this provision. And it's necessary for wise living. But as this section here specifically spells out, it's necessary to understand God's will for Christ. And that's what we're going to get at. What is God's will for Christ? But before we look at what God's will for Christ is, let's take a look at the second manner. Let's take a second to look at the manner in which God provides this wisdom. So verse 9 reads this: having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God's wisdom comes by his good pleasure. Now, what is God's wisdom and discretion given to us for? Well, in the context of this verse, it's given to us to understand the mystery of his will. Let me go back here. It's given to us to understand the first part of that verse, the mystery of his will. Now, this mystery, which is what is interesting here, the mystery, it was established beforehand by the Father in the Son. And so the term mystery, again, when we read this stuff and we're going through it, what does the term mystery mean? It's something we have to deal with. And so simply stated, when Paul here refers to a mystery, he's talking about a secret of God that has not been revealed until the present time. So a mystery is simply a mystery or a secret of God that had not previously been revealed until the present time. And so this secret plan of God's will was made known with pleasure. And this is kind of something to take account for. Again, we're trying to get at the heart of God. We're trying to get at the blessings of God so that we can praise him for it. And when you think about this, his mystery, this secret, was made known to us with pleasure. Now think about it, right? Like, so you can think of almost, it's like a wife who is planning a surprise party for her husband 4 months out in advance. You know, it's all this kind of building and this secret that's being kept for the sake of a person. And when that person walks through the door and everyone yells, surprise, I mean, that's the culmination of a secret being revealed. And the wife isn't like, oh man, it's party time for this. Well, maybe they are at that point with all the planning, all that stuff. But no, it's this, I cannot wait for this person to experience this surprise, this secret. It's kind of like, you know, a friend, okay, so it's June, and all of a sudden you see that perfect gift for a friend that you're thinking about, and you buy that in June, and you got to wait till their birthday or till Christmas, and you're sitting on it, and you are so excited. You have a secret. You have something that you know you're going to bless them with, and you're excited for them to open up that present. So God's wisdom, by revealing that mystery, it came to us by his good pleasure. And so this mystery of God that was revealed to us, it was Jesus Christ. The mystery of God was Jesus Christ. He was the basis of the mystery, and he was also the goal of the mystery. So he was the basis of the mystery in that he would provide the sacrifice to redeem a people, that people being us. And he was also the goal of the mystery that it would be possible to culminate, to bring all things together in Christ. Which brings us to the next verse here. So the next verse is verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So what God does here is he reveals his will to see all things come under Christ. So it's God's will that all things would come under Christ. So we are able to share in the secret plan that one day God is going to bring all things under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you think about it, ever since sin came into this world, it's pretty much been falling apart. First, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we have man separated from God. Then, next thing that happens after man is separated from God, man gets separated from man, right? So we have Cain kill his brother Abel. Separation there. Cain gets kicked out. Then the next thing that we see, again, in the movements of Genesis here, is that, you know, the people, they all of a sudden, they banded together, and they tried to form this unity, and they did so by building the Tower of Babel. Well, God judged them for that and scattered them across the world. Again, division, division, division. Now, next thing we have is we have God calling Abraham, right? And so what he did by calling Abraham was he did select a people for himself, but what he did there in selecting those people, he created a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And that difference of Jew and Gentile is significant, and it was, and you know, it was maintained until Christ's death on the cross. So that's going to be a significant part of Ephesians. Okay, this, what happens now with this separation between Jew and Gentile? So really, sin is tearing everything apart. And that's on the big scale. When you start getting down to nitty-gritty in the small scale, we can see it in our everyday lives. But in Christ, and here's the encouragement, but in Christ, God will gather everything together in the culmination of ages. That's what we have to look forward to. That is what is ahead of us. God is going to gather all things together under Christ. And you know what's even cooler? We're part of this eternal program. So while unity here considers all things in this passage, considers all things in heaven and on earth, You know, like I said, we're going to see later in this letter that God's will to unify, we're going to see God's will to unify both Gentiles and Jews under the authority of Christ. But there's also the call to action here and now, right? This idea of being brought under the authority of Christ. And so I want to raise a few questions along these lines. Some things for us to consider. I don't have answers for us at this point, but things to kind of talk about, to think about. What does it mean to come under the authority and rule of Christ? And so when we think about that, we should probably evaluate the different components of our life. And so, like, what does being brought under the Christ's authority look like for my personal life, with my thought life, with what I do with my spare time, with how I spend my money? What does that look like to be brought under the authority of Christ? What does that look like in my public life? So both here in the church and both out in the world, we'll say for me personally, it's my job. I don't know, whatever it is for you, what does it look like for you to be brought under the authority of Christ in your workplace or in your home? And these are questions that I leave you with, and these are questions that I pray the Holy Spirit would work out for us. Questions that are really important for us to consider. So God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father has selected us to adoption. The Son was sacrificed to redeem us, and we have the blessing of wisdom to understand that at the end of times, all will be under the rule of Christ. This is the mystery of God revealed to us. And so the next blessing we receive through the role of Jesus in our salvation is found in verse 11. It reads this, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So we see, thirdly, that you are part of his inheritance. You are part of his inheritance. When I say his, who is that referring to? Let's kind of dig into this for a second. So the question that this section here raises in regards to this inheritance is kind of interesting. So I'm going to go back to the verse because this is important. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." There's another way of kind of translating this, which says, "In whom also we were made a heritage." Okay, so the question on the table is this. This verse can be interpreted two different ways. We can interpret this verse by saying, we get the inheritance, us, we get the inheritance, or that we are the inheritance. Okay, so that's we get the inheritance, or we are the inheritance. And now, whichever way you go on this, it doesn't go against scripture in any way. So the interpretation here is kind of, it's tricky to make. Now, both interpretations are good, but I think, you know, the nuance lies in the translation of the word. Now, what's interesting, again, this is kind of digging into the, like, Bible study aspect of this. This word only occurs here, once here in the New Testament. So it's tough to figure out the context of how this word is used. But the two senses of the words give these two different interpretations. Now, my take on this is that we are the inheritance. Okay, we are the inheritance. And the reason I take that stance is because the Old Testament has precedence talking about a people being the inheritance of God. So in the Old Testament, we see that Israel was called God's possession or God's heritage. And so that's kind of, anyway, so we are part of his inheritance, which is an encouraging thing. But the next part of this verse talks about how we came to be this inheritance. So we see that it was predestined according to the careful deliberation of God. So we were predestined to be an inheritance to Jesus, and he's working out this plan under his sovereign will. So this is kind of neat too. When you look back on your life, do you ever wonder how you came to know Christ? Like, I look back and say, like, why me? And it's interesting because when I look back, I can reflect on certain circumstances that were impactful, certain books that were read, certain messages that really had influence in my life. And what's really neat about all those points there is that this was part of a designed and deliberate plan to bring me into the fold of God's family through Jesus Christ. That's really cool. And that's just me, and that's just my life. When you, if you are a believer in Christ and you stop to reflect on that for a second, I mean, the relationships that he put into your life, the conversations, the feelings at different points in your life that led to different thoughts, it is astounding. It is astounding that there is somebody who is over all that. And that's our God. And so through that, he's predestined, I can't do the verb of that, the active verb. We are predestined to be his inheritance. And that's really encouraging. So you, believer in Christ, were made an inheritance for Jesus. And because you are part of this inheritance, we can not only praise his glory, but be a part of the reason his glory is to be praised. Oh boy, if only I could be more clear with these words. Let me do that one more time, see if it'll sink in here. So because we are part of his inheritance, we can not only praise his glory, but we can be part of the reason his glory should be praised. So finally, this brings us to our last verse. We'll close this out. Verse 12 reads this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, this phrase, to the praise of his glory, the way I've been approaching this, this is a marker, and this marks kind of the end of this section here. And it ends the section where it talks about our salvation and Christ's contribution to our salvation, right? And it also gives us a practical end to these amazing blessings we have in Christ. So we see that you are blessed in order to bring him praise. And so kind of just closing out here, we have an opportunity coming up through song to bring him praise, which is really, really neat. But before we do that, before we get into the singing part, I'd like to just take a little bit of time to praise him through prayer as we reflect on the role of the Son in our precious salvation. So I'm going to just put these up. And so what I want to do is I want to just take a few moments for private prayer, for private reflection, for the sake of praising him who has done so much for us, so that we can lift our hearts before the throne of God. So this is going to be something that I have not done before, but what I want us to do is I want us to just, again, take a few moments of silence, and I'll be silent up here, and to praise God. And while we're doing that, the music people can come up, and after about 30 seconds or so, I will just close us out with a word of prayer. So what we'll do is let's just take, again, if you want to look at these here, take a few moments to praise God through prayer, while we kind of silently reflect on what he's done for us. So, God, we thank you. We thank you for the thought out and planned salvation that was brought to bear through your Son, Jesus. We praise you for the redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We praise you for the wisdom that enables us to understand that all things will come under his rule at the end of times, which we can also say will be the beginning of a new time. We thank you for the predestination to become an inheritance to Christ. We bless you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We bless you, Father, for your plan. We bless you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. We bless you, Holy Spirit, for your sealing. And we thank you, God, for our amazing salvation. Amen.